You're going to need a Bible tonight. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. And so if you need a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. You can ask somebody to pass one down to you. If you have a Bible, you should just use that one. Either way. Glad you're here. I just want to say this. It's Mother's Day, and we all came from Mother. A lot of us are connected to Mothers. We're all connected to Mothers. Yeah, and so I just want to acknowledge that, like this it's a special day, and so for a lot of us, man, this is a day that we celebrate, we remember, man, this amazing thing that God's given us, this wonderful picture of grace in giving us women who and literally lay down their lives for us as children, and so I just want to acknowledge that the sermon's not about motherhood, I don't think. Maybe someone can draw a connection. And if so, that'll be awesome. And so that's the first thing. And I also want to acknowledge this. That there's probably a lot of women here who Mother's Day is an awful day for you. Maybe you've lost a child. Maybe and you can't have children. And I want to pause and acknowledge that too. God is at work in all these things. And there's several church fathers, actually, Augustine and Calvin, who said that God is, if we were to have God as our Father, we must have the church as our mother. That God has not just connected us to himself, but he's connected us to a body of people, and that body is, in some sense, a picture of that grace being poured out for us. And so I want to stop just a second, and before we even jump into where we're going, I just want to pray for you. Pray for the women who are here. Give thanks to God for you. Yeah, let's pray. Father, we give thanks. We give thanks that you're not the kind of God who just gives us ideas, but you give us pictures in the flesh of what you're like and what you do in the world. And you've given us mothers. You've given all of us mothers. And to whatever degree that they reflected the reality that you wanted to communicate through that, God, we give thanks for that. We give thanks for the grace of being able to see and experience in our lives that we are utterly dependent on another for our life. That life comes as one lays down their life for another. And so, God, we give thanks for moms. We give thanks for and the hours that they put in serving and loving and giving their lives for little children. I also just pray for the women here who they dread this day. They try to blot it out of their mind. They hate the cards and maybe they don't even like coming to church on Mother's Day because of the memories attached to maybe their mother or the pain that's come into their life. And so, God, I just pray for grace for them. Grace that you provide all of these things. You give us relationships and friendships, and you put us in this thing called the church with that we might experience some shadow, some echo of what it means to be mothered, to be cared for, to be provided for, to be surrounded by people who lay down their lives for us. And so, God, be with them, comfort them, be near to them. God, I pray that you would continue to bless us with more children and bless this congregation as women are raised up to be pictures in their relationship with their kids and relationships with one another of what you've done for us in Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. In the history of my life, I have learned one yoga mood. Is it a mood? It's a move. One yoga move. I don't know if you've learned any yoga. Armando, have you learned any yoga moves? I've learned one yoga move, and this yoga move was called downward facing dog. I'm not going to do it for you. It's very awkward. No, I'm not going to do it. It's a very awkward sort of move, and I use it to say that yoga has blown up in our day. It's very, very popular in our city. There's almost as many yoga shops as there are marijuana dispensaries in our neighborhood. It's close. I've counted. They're not quite as many, but this yoga kind of blew up in our city, and it's blown up all over the U.S. in a lot of ways. We mean, they did it in Fort Worth, and who knew they could stretch like that in Fort Worth? And it's a big deal. And the reason that yoga is important is a lot of times people say yoga is just exercise, but for a lot of people, yoga is way more than exercise. It's a form of it's a very clear form of spirituality. It's a way that they find peace, or they come to be I'm not going to mock it. They're going to come to be at one with themselves and find calm and connect with the divine. And that's it's become a massive way that some people begin to express their spirituality. We even have a friend who's trying to transition yoga from being this Hindu practice to being a Christian or Hebrew one. It's a long story. But at any rate, there is an influx of spirituality in our day. People talk about spirituality. There's all these different spiritual practices. You can basically go to and have a buffet of what do you want to pursue as your form of spirituality. How are you going to connect to the divine? Take your pick. And so you can come to formal worship gatherings or of the church, and that can kind of be your deal. And so that's how I connect to the divine, and I feel something deeply stirring in my gut that I'm connected to the divine as a twinge comes upon me. You can go do yoga where things get calm. You can practice Buddhist meditation where you sit and hum. And you can do all of these things. And the reason that literally in our city there's a buffet of spiritualities at beck and call. I mean, you can try a different one just in this neighborhood, basically a different one every week, different forms of Buddhism, different forms of yoga, different forms of spirituality being practiced all over the place. But what's interesting about this is there's all of this emphasis and interest in the thriving financial, that's not true. There's a booming business called spirituality. It's connected to all of these things, and what's connected to all of them is a sense of feeling, but no clarity on what spirituality actually does. What does it mean to connect to the Spirit? John, as he's leading up to kind of closing out this letter, these last two texts that we're going to be looking at this week and then next week, really are the climax to everything that John's been building so far. And this week and next week, he's going to begin to spell out for us very, very clearly what spirituality is. What does the Spirit do? What does it mean to connect to the divine? And it doesn't involve humming, and it doesn't involve downward facing dog. I mean, maybe for you, but no, not for you. And so it doesn't involve these things. It involves a very, very clear teaching about what the Spirit does when He comes. And so with that kind of as an introduction, as a lead-in, asking the question, what does the Spirit do when He comes? How do we connect to the divine? How do we connect to who God is and what He's doing? How does that begin to take hold of us and begin to bear fruit in our lives? Well, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 5. So if you're not already there, you should be. My wife is there. The mother of my children is there. Happy Mother's Day. We had Gates barbecue for lunch to celebrate Mother's Day. And I feel like I bathed in barbecue sauce. So, all right, let's pray. Let's read the text. Starting in verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is God's word. So for John, we're going to kind of begin at the end and work to the front. For John, the Spirit isn't a vague feeling. It's not gold teeth that you pull out. It's not primarily this fervent, exciting, very charismatic service where everybody's rocking. Although you can rock. But at the end of the day, the Spirit does something very, very specific for John. The Spirit comes and it gives testimony to what God wants to say. It gives testimony to taking This idea that Jesus has come by the water and the blood, taking that idea, whatever that means, we'll get to that in a minute, and speaking that into you. It says that, if you'll notice in the text, it's really important that you see this. It says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Now look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony where? In the Old Testament, there's a great text that I heard a really good friend of mine preach this morning. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul is drawing this distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And there's all kinds of distinctions that Paul could make between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But the primary distinction that Paul begins to make in 2 Corinthians 3 is this one. Is that the Old Covenant was something external to you. It was something that you observed. It was rules that were set out. It was a testimony concerning God that was given. Just like this testimony. But the testimony remained outside of you. And the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that testimony is no longer outside of you. This thing that God says about himself, says about you, says that's true about the world, it's no longer just kind of set out there for you to kind of look at and decide, I like that, I don't like that, I can't do that, I can do that. Trying to figure out and discern and judge it. No, what Paul says is that the main distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, with the transition that took place, is that the Spirit of God comes and bears witness to that in us. So that what God says about Christ, what God says about himself, what God says about life, about law, it's not just out there. It's now somehow moved in here. It's no longer something written on stones, Paul says. But it's now been taken by the Spirit and delivered into the depths of who we are. And so for Paul, spirituality, what the Spirit does, it's not primarily a feeling. It's not primarily yoga. It's not primarily humming and being at peace, kind of feeling this sense of overwhelming sense of peace with the world. No, for Paul, what the Spirit does is he takes the testimony, the thing that God has said, and delivers it down into the depths of who you are, so that testimony is not outside of you, but inside of you. Do you get it? In other words, the work of the Spirit is it's not just kind of out there, this oozing sense that things are okay. It's that as you begin to look at Christ, as you hear the things that John has been saying about who Jesus is and what he's done in the world, something within you begins to say yes. Something in you begins to say, and that's true for me. That these ideas, this theology, this doctrine that we've been talking about, this explanation of who Jesus is and what he's done in the world, it doesn't just kind of remain out there to be examined, to be kind of understood and thought about and explained, although all of those things are good. Instead, it actually takes up residence inside of you. It begins to resonate deep, deep within. And so what is it that the Spirit says? What is it that he testifies to? And this is what he testifies to. That whatever it means that Jesus has come by the water and the blood, you're all dying to know what that means, right? I am too. I'm joking. Well, I am. Kind of. Anyway. Whatever it means that Jesus has come not just by the water only, but also by the blood, whatever that means that God has given us eternal life. So the Spirit comes in you and it testifies to something. It says that Jesus came by the water and the blood, and he says to you, that means you have eternal life. What's eternal life? John talks about eternal life a lot in his gospel. So this is a theme that we can expect that he taught his churches about often. It was a major theme as he began to explain what the work of Christ actually meant. And John defines eternal life this way. It says that if he lives, if he has eternal life, if one has eternal life in them, they will never die. They may fall asleep. They may take a nap. But in the end, if eternal life has taken up residence within you, if it's been given to you, as John describes in this text, then the end result of your life is not death. When you stop breathing, that's just a momentary pause, that you will be made alive again. You will be raised from the dead. And so the Spirit comes and he says, look, this is the meaning of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. As you hear this story, as John explains to you who Jesus is and what he did and how he's the propitiation for our sins and how he is the full revelation of who God is, that he is the Son of God, the Spirit comes and he testifies to you what that means for you, Dan. What that means for you, Hannah, is that God has given you in Jesus eternal life. And that if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. You will never die. That the last word over you is not death, but life. And so that's what the Spirit does. It's very, very specific. It's not very complicated. He comes to us and he speaks in us a testimony. That as we gaze upon Jesus, the work that Jesus did, it means something very, very specific for you. It means that in Jesus, God has given you eternal life. Death will not have the last word. Now, John begins with this odd phrase. That Jesus is the one who comes not just by the water, but by the water and the blood. Do you guys remember that? Does everybody know what that means? It's clear? So let's move on. No, here's where we're going to go, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this, digging into this, because here's my prayer tonight. My prayer tonight is as we begin to gaze at what John means, because I think this is stunningly beautiful. If we can dig just beneath the surface and see where John's going with this whole idea, this whole notion of the water and the blood. My prayer tonight is that the Spirit would take up you, as we look at it, and put that testimony inside of you. You'd see Jesus in maybe a new light tonight, that maybe you'd see what it means that he comes by the water and the blood. And your heart would say yes. That we'd be changed in all the ways that John's described in his letter. And if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, man, my hope is that as you see this, you would believe it. Now, the interesting thing that about what John is going to say here is it's not people are all the time asking for proofs, and there's different kinds of proofs, right? So I could give you like rational arguments for the existence of God or who Jesus is, and I'm not going to do that for you right now. Because there's other kinds of proofs as well. And the kind of testimony that John is raising up for us is it's not that kind of testimony. It's not the kind of testimony where you can write down kind of a logical, lock, stock, and barrel argument, Marco, and know for certain in that sort of way, who Jesus is and what his life meant, and that it's true for you and that he's given you eternal life. Instead, it's a kind of argument that simply should overwhelm you with its beauty. Like me. That as you see it, as it's set before you, it all kind of makes sense of the universe and things are true and they resonate as true, not simply rationally, but also aesthetically. Okay? So let's look at this. The idea of water first. John is pulling from his gospel. So we're going to spend some time over in the gospel of John. And so if you'll turn over to the gospel of John, it's after Luke and before Acts. Acts. So first turn over to John chapter 1, verse 31. For us to kind of start to ask the question, what does John mean when he talks about the water? What is he referring to when he talks about Jesus coming by the water? So in John chapter 1, starting in verse 29, where to set up the scene, you have John the Baptist. He's baptizing people all over the place. I mean, he's baptizing them in water. And he's inviting people to come out of Jerusalem. Other gospel writers tell us that people are coming from all over Nazareth, from all over Galilee. They're journeying to hear John preach. He's a crazy man. He eats locusts. Everybody's chanting locusts. And he's wanting to eat a locust, and he's baptizing people, and he wears camel hair. I've never worn camel hair. I don't know if it's cozy or not. But that's what he's wearing. He's baptizing people. And he is the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That Jesus, that the Lord is somehow returning through his ministry. That something's going to happen. And so he says here in verse 29, John's there. Says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with the water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So looking there at verse 31, he says, for this purpose I came baptizing with water. And then what does he say? That he might be revealed to Israel. Who? Jumping down to verse 34, the Son of God. And as you begin to trace this theme of water throughout John's gospel, throughout John's writings, attached very, very closely to it is this idea of revealing. Through this water, that somehow water is connected to knowing who Jesus is, and not just primarily in his role as going to the cross, but primarily in his role as the Son of God, as the one who has all authority, as the one who commands the armies of heaven, as the one who is God's anointed one, coming to bring about God's righteousness. And a few chapters later, there's this wonderful story about Jesus going to a wedding in Cana. And he goes to the wedding in Cana, and lo and behold, they run out of wine. I don't know if it's happened to you. It's a massive tragedy. If you're ever at a wedding and they run out of wine, it's bad. Well, they ran out of wine at this wedding. People are drinking a lot, and they need wine. And so they come, and Mary's there, and she recognizes the fact that they're out of wine, and she sends the servants to Jesus and say, hey, do whatever he does. He's a good brewer. Send them to him, he will make your wine. Wine and beer, there's no distinct terminology in the New Testament, so we'll go with it. And so they send him to Jesus to take, they come to him. And there's this interesting little interaction between Jesus and Mary. You guys know what I'm talking about? Jesus turns to Mary and says, woman. Now, I don't recommend on Mother's Day calling your mother woman, but he says, woman. It's not my hour yet. And this idea of hour for Jesus is always attached to his hour of revelation, him becoming fully known, fully seen as the Son of God, as the one who's king and has all of this authority. And so he's saying to his mother, look, man, why are you sending them to me? It's not my hour yet. It's not the day, it's not the time for me to be revealed as the Son of God, as the King of glory. I'm not supposed to be seen that way yet. And you have me making wine. Out of water. As you keep moving through John, water just has this attachment, this theme. Even the other gospel writers pick up this idea of water. When Jesus is baptized into water, what happens? The Spirit descends on him, and it says that the voice of God is heard declaring, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And so John says that Jesus came by water. And I think that he's referring back to this whole idea that Jesus Christ has come and he is the Son of God. He has absolute authority. There's not one square inch of creation that's not his, that he doesn't lay claim to as his own. And so he comes revealed as the Son of God, revealed as the one who we should look at and tremble before. The one who establishes God's righteousness, the one who brings God's shalom, destroying all of God's enemies, the one who from Revelation 19, another letter from John's, who rides on a white horse with a tattoo on his leg, slaying the enemies of God. But John says he didn't come by water alone, but by water and by blood. And as you look through the Gospel of John, this theme, this idea of blood, it first jumps out in John chapter 6. So turn over there. John chapter 6 is an interesting story as well. Jesus is out among the peasants, and he's in Galilee. Galilee was a place of nationalistic fervor. There was all kinds of people wanting to lead revolutions, to march on Jerusalem and kind of kick out the people in power, conquer the Romans, retake the land, and retake that land as their own. And so Jesus goes, and he's with these peasants. He's with this kind of this mixed group of people who are both really, really poor. They can barely afford bread. And he's with this same group of people because they, I don't know if you've ever noticed that when people have problems providing bread for themselves, like they want to take over the government. I don't know if you noticed, but that's never happened here, but it's happened other places. And so he goes among these people, and guess what he does? He feeds 5,000 people bread. He feeds them. And they're all stuffed. Well, what do you think they want to do? I mean, if Washington can't provide the right jobs, what do? You vote them out and you bring somebody else in, right? And so Jesus has just fed them bread, and it's really hard for them to get bread. And so what do they want to do? They want to make him king. Let's get rid of those guys. Let's take Jesus, take him by force, make him king, and lead him to Jerusalem, and he'll be our king. He'll be the one who conquers the Romans. He'll be the one who comes as God's agent, God's king, God's son, to abolish and destroy God's enemies and give us lots and lots of bread and maybe wine. And so this happens. They begin to interact with Jesus, and Jesus begins this kind of series of conversations with these people that at the end of the conversation, the result is they all leave. They don't want anything to do with him anymore. And the change is so dramatic that he even turns to his disciples, his most loyal followers, and said, "Are you going to leave too?" So he gives them bread, and then they come to him and he says, "Look, I have bread that's not like this bread. I have a different sort of bread." And in Jesus' day, if a teacher begins to talk about bread that he has to give, he's usually not just talking about like this loaf of bread. He's talking about a set of teachings. So the people are okay with that. Okay, give us this teaching. If you give us normal bread, we'll take your other bread as well. We'll listen to your teachings. We'll adopt those teachings. Go ahead and give us that. And he's like, no, you don't understand. And then he takes it to another place and he says, you don't understand. If you don't partake of my flesh, you can't have any part of me. And things start to get a little quiet and people start looking at each other. And then he says this. Look at me in chapter 6 at verse 53. Is everybody there? We'll look at verse 52 actually. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And the result of this interaction with these people is they all leave. They walk away. They want nothing to do with Jesus. And he hits on in this text, and as it develops in John, this is the problem that comes to the front. The Son of God, the Son who bears all the authority of the Father, the one who has come to establish God's righteousness and destroy God's enemies. The problem is that we're all God's enemies. This peasant crowd up in the mountains, they're God's enemies. The religious establishment in Jerusalem, they're God's enemies. The Romans, they're God's enemies. The disciples even, they're God's enemies. So much so that Jesus says, look, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And so at the end of the day, if all Jesus does is come by water, if all Jesus does is come as the Son of God, as the one bearing God's authority, this rider on a white horse, to conquer and destroy all the enemies of God, we're all doomed. And what we're left with is not life, but death. Unless you eat his flesh and you drink his blood, you have no part in him. And then at the Last Supper, Jesus takes a cup and he pours wine into it and bread, and he breaks and he says, this is my body and my blood. My blood spilled out for the forgiveness of your sins. And then turn over one last place in John's gospel with me. In John chapter 19. There's one place as you read John's gospel where he begins to pull these two themes together, that they kind of meet at this climactic moment. So kind of journeying through John, you see the water in different places coming up over and over and over again, all ultimately pointing to the fact that Jesus is this Son. He is this Son sent from God, bearing God's authority. And then throughout this idea of almost, but a little bit more sporadically, just coming up here and there, this idea of blood, that Jesus comes and somehow if we don't get his blood, if his blood doesn't come to us, that becomes bad news for us. But right here, read with me. Verse 31, Jesus is hanging on a cross. He's been crucified. And it says this in the beginning of verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And John stops the story here and he says this. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So this Jesus, he comes by water. He doesn't merely come as a gentle servant. He doesn't merely come as one who rides a donkey and has kids on his lap. Oh, he does that. But he comes as the one with all of God's authority. He comes as the one who is God's Son, come to conquer God's enemies. But he doesn't come by the water alone. He also comes by the blood. And the place where these two meet is in the cross. You see, we need water. We need one who comes with this authority. We need someone powerful enough, with enough authority, with enough righteousness, with enough force to come and right the wrongs that all of us have committed in this place. And we need someone who will take all of the evil, all of the corruption, all of the selfishness, all of the brokenness in our world and make it all untrue. We need someone to come by the water. But if all we have is someone who comes by the water, then to make all things right, to establish God's beauty, God's peace, God's shalom on the earth, he must destroy us. is why we need one who comes by the blood. We need one who comes as a propitiation, one who bears the wrath of God in our place, who stands as God's enemy so that we're not his enemy. Who will come not only by water, but also by blood. Jesus is everything that we need. He's a conquering king, but he's a conquering king who comes and dies for his enemies. This is God's testimony about himself. John says this, and he makes it very, very plain, that this is what God says about himself. This is what he says about Jesus, that Jesus coming by water and by blood, he comes and he gives us eternal life. And there are only two kinds of responses. The first is to look at that story and to kind of stand distant from it, to look at it up there, ironically, to look at it, to kind of see it, and to either be indifferent to it. That's your take. Or maybe just to deny it, just to say, I don't believe a word of that. But John says, when you do that, you look at God in the face as he says that to you, and you call the God of the universe a liar. Or you can believe it. And the amazing thing about believing is that it doesn't remain out there. It doesn't remain kind of this objective, historical, interesting fact, set of truths that you can kind of line up. But no, God says that he has caused that truth to live within us, that the Spirit of God himself comes and takes up residence in us, testifying to the fact that what that means is not just history, not just an interesting little run or not so interesting little run through 1 John and John's gospel. No, what that means is that you have eternal life, which means you will not die. And that's not just a fact that you kind of confessed, or if you signed the doctrinal statement because you're a member here, that you kind of get that, okay, yeah, eternal life, whatever that means. No, it's something that takes up residence within you and transforms, literally transforms the very fabric of your life, the way that you interact with one another, the way that you mother, the way that you father, the way that you relate in this room and over coffee, and the way that you do your jobs, the stunning reality that God has given you in his Son, in the one who comes by water and by blood, he gives you eternal life. You will not die. It changes everything. You don't have to live for yourself anymore. You don't have to try to get as much stuff for yourself or as much wealth and power and pleasure as you can get right now. You're not going to die. You're just going to go to sleep. And then you're going to wake up. And a lot of you are going to look way better than you do now. Even after the decay. Never mind. And here's the precious reality of that. That's not just like a theological deduction you have to make. According to John, in 1 John chapter 5, God himself screams to you, in Jesus Christ, I have given you eternal life. And so will you believe it? Will you confess it? Will you trust it? Will you root your life in the fact that God has given you life, you will not die. That your life will be with God forever. Will you believe it? John has written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. It has been given to you. You don't have to go look for it elsewhere. John's writing to a small church in Ephesus, church where people have started falling off the bandwagon, where they've gone, things were initially exciting, but now they've kind of gone off and starting to look for other things elsewhere, and so they're changing what they believe about Jesus, and they're beginning to deny some of the things that John brought up, and they're kind of disconnecting from the brothers and sisters. They're not gathering together to worship anymore. They're not giving, laying down their lives and serving one another. They're just kind of going off and doing their own thing in the world. And John is pleading with this church, this small church that's in this weird kind of drifting crisis. It's kind of people are falling off left and right. He's pleading with them. Don't leave this. Because in this you have eternal life. You don't need anything else. This is the most precious reality in the universe. You should love this. You should cling to this. You should sing about this. You should dance about this. This should cause you to serve one another and give up your money. Who cares? I'm going to live forever. I don't have to buy more life now. I've got all the life I'll ever want. God's given it to me. So he's pleading with these people. I want you to know you've got eternal life now. It's been given to you in Jesus. And so tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, if Jesus is your Savior and your King, then we invite you to this table to partake of the bread and the wine. To take the bread and dip it, and then eat it. Remembering that Christ came by the water and the blood, that you might have eternal life, that sin would be conquered, that all evil would be undone, that all the sad things would come untrue. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, John makes starkly clear in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And in the verse before, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Come receive life. Don't stand back any longer, kind of this merely objective purveyor of truth. Seeing if it works for them, but it doesn't work for me. According to John, man, if you want life, it's here to be had. Receive Jesus. Believe in Jesus. He is the one who has come to conquer evil and to bear your sins. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to not just understand, but to feel and believe and rest our lives on the stunning reality that you have come, not merely as the Son of God, not merely as the one who conquers and destroys your enemies, but you've come, and in the face of your enemies, you've not only come by water, but by blood. You've come bearing our sins, that we don't have to be your enemies anymore. And because we don't have to be your enemies anymore, you give us, you put in us, you give us life, life eternal, life, the life of the ages. So Holy Spirit, come, breathe on us. Let us not just hear these words, not just even understand these words, but to believe these words. To rest our lives on these words. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.